I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We have been going through the Athanasian Creed, which is concerned specifically with the teaching of the Bible about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incarnation is into, carne is flesh or body, that is that God took on a human body in the person of Jesus Christ. And these were particularly disputed teachings in the early church, probably for the first 4.5 centuries of the Christian church. And these were things which were fought over. People actually bled and died on different sides of these issues as they were fought out in the precincts of the ancient church. And it highlights for us the importance of these teachings that we all too often take for granted. We think the Trinity, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the Incarnation, of course, Jesus is God and man. And yet, these were by no means things that were fully understood, comprehended, appreciated, and appropriated in the ancient church. So we turn our attention to them in looking at these statements in the Athanasian Creed. Now, just to let you know, this is the last sermon on the Athanasian Creed. We're going to segue actually into the Chalcedonian Creed in 2 weeks for July 4th. And that is because the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ in one person is the foundation of Western liberty, and July 4th is, of course, Independence Day, where we celebrate freedom. So we'll look at that. But then we're going to begin a series on the Canons of Dort, which will begin next week with an introductory sermon. So last one on the Athanasian today, introduction to the Canons of Dort, Tulip next Sunday, and then one last sermon on the Incarnation from the Chalcedonian Creed on July 4th, and then we'll move on to the 5 points as they are known, all right? So, with that having been said, let's read the Word of God, Philippians chapter 2. We'll read the first 11 verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Two main points this morning. First of all, the truth taught, and secondly, the truth applied, although in that second point we'll have a number of subpoints to be made. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or asked yourself the question, if you've dealt with unbelievers from various segments of society, I'm sure you have. What is the biggest stumbling block to Christianity? As you encounter unbelievers, what is the biggest stumbling block to Christianity? We might be tempted to think it's the atonement. After all, what could one man dying on a cross thousands of miles away from New York and thousands of years ago have anything to do with you and me here and now today? Or we might think it's the resurrection, that Jesus Christ bodily arose from the dead on the third day and is alive in a glorified body today. Surely, we don't see people brought back to life. Or perhaps it's the virgin birth, that Jesus Christ was born of a woman, Mary, and yet she remained a virgin. Or maybe it's the miracles of Jesus. As you read through the Gospels, you might be tempted to think, oh, this is just so much balderdash or wishful thinking, but no, these things can't be true. Well, J.I. Packer said that none of those are the biggest stumbling blocks to Christianity. Rather, he said, and I quote, "The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that he took on humanity without loss of deity, so that he is at one and the same time fully divine and fully human." And that is the teaching of the incarnation. We could summarize it by saying that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men might become sons of God. Well, what is the truth that is taught? Well, if you look at verse 6, I'm going to make three simple statements without engaging in an apologetic defense of this teaching with a exhaustive survey of biblical texts on this. The three statements are simply, Jesus Christ is true God, Jesus Christ is true man, and that Jesus is one person with two natures, that is, divinity and humanity in his one person. So, the truth taught, first of all, Jesus Christ is true God. Look at verse 6. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is true God. We read this in the Athanasian Creed in Statement 31. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Jesus is true God. He didn't shed his glory like a snake sheds his skin. You may know that snakes molt, that is, that at a particular stage or particular stages in their life, they actually shed their skin and leave it behind. Well, Jesus didn't shed his glory like a snake sheds his skin. Rather, he veiled his glory in humanity. Simply put, to see Jesus is to see God. As he stated, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Secondly, though, Paul teaches us here in verses 7 and 8 that Jesus is true man. Verse 7, "He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Jesus Christ is true man. We confess that this morning in Statement 32. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. Jesus is not almost like you and me. He didn't come as one to experience full humanity as God. He didn't come to as close as possible to experiencing full humanity as God could come without going all the way. He had a real body and he had a real soul because he was fully human. Jesus matured. We're told in the Bible that he grew in maturity. He matured as all of us mature. He was subject to pain. He was a tecton, we are told. I realize that most people have the image of Jesus as a carpenter, but we're actually told that he was a tecton. And a tecton is a builder. And if you ever go to Israel, you'll know there's no wood in Israel. Everything is rock. So Jesus was a builder, most likely a stonemason. And if you've ever had experience with stonemasons, as I have, working in construction for many years, sometimes the hammer misses the chisel and hits the hand. Well, I'm sure if that happened to Jesus, he experienced pain, just like any stonemason would. He experienced pleasure. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. You'll remember that after 40 days in the wilderness, we are told he was hungry, as massive an understatement as ever there was. And on the cross, as he hung there, he said, "I thirst." Jesus experienced fatigue. He knew what it was to be tired. Jesus experienced disappointment. Jesus experienced suffering. And Jesus experienced death. Look at our text. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of a common criminal on a cross. Jesus thought, reasoned, and felt as a man. Why? Because the author of Hebrews tells us he had to become like us in all things, because only as a real man could Jesus be in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, Jesus is true God, Jesus is true man, and Jesus is one person, fully divine and fully human. The classic way to state this succinctly is he became what he was not, that is, fully human, without ceasing to be what he eternally was, that is, fully God. He is one person with two natures. Now, however much we might want to analyze those statements of the Bible, the incarnation is not so much a marvel of nature as it is a wonder of grace, that God took the initiative to reach out and to rescue a humanity that had fallen into sin and that was in rebellion against him. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish as your sin and my sin deserves, but that we might have eternal life. It's a wonder of grace. Which brings us to the second main point. The truth applied. The doctrine of the incarnation is true not only in order to hammer out what the Bible has to say about it and to confess these things over against those who would deny them, Jewish people, Muslims, cults, but it's important for personal piety. And it's those things that I would like to focus on this morning, is that the incarnation is important, not in order to cross the T's and dot the I's. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that me in this pulpit is not consumed with the idea of crossing T's and dotting I's, although doctrinal fidelity and accuracy is important, as has been evidenced through the past 20 years. But rather, what do these things mean for you and for me, and what difference do they make when it comes to day-to-day Christian living? And the incarnation is very important for your personal piety. A number of things, then, to highlight for you. First of all, as we noted when we looked at the statements in the Athanasian Creed, that whoever does not keep this faith whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally, the doctrine of the incarnation is important for salvation. It's important for salvation. It was important that God become man because man sinned. And man could never pay the penalty for his sin by himself. Pastor Dan noted this for us recently in his sermon on Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, why must the mediator be true and righteous man, because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. So even if I could pay for my sins, which I could not do, I could not pay for your sins. So God's justice requires that human nature, which is sin, must pay for sin. Why must the mediator also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Jesus had to be fully divine in order to bear the hammer blows of God's wrath meted out to him on the cross of Calvary. Otherwise, if not, he would have been blown to smithereens, as it were. So it's important because it's necessary for salvation. And I'd simply ask at this point, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? Are you trusting in him? Are you looking to him? Are you resting in him? Have you put your faith into him as the one who alone can forgive you and grant to you that righteousness and life? As for me, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, his righteousness. Secondly, it's important for your view of the Bible. It's important for your view of the Bible. We're called to submit our thinking to the Word of God. You might ask, as Muhammad in Union Square has asked Rich Liotta and Joshua Jenner when they talk to him, that the teaching of the Bible doesn't make sense. How can Jesus be the Son if he has a father? Then obviously they're two persons at the least. They're two gods, but Jesus is not God. And you might say, well, how can God be three persons and yet one God? How can Jesus be one person and yet be fully divine and fully human? It doesn't make sense. And we're called to submit our minds to the Word of God. And you'll perhaps excuse this somewhat ridiculous illustration, but it conveys the point very importantly, all right, is we have to submit our thinking to the Word of God. Faith is not irrational. Herman Bavinck, as Pastor Dan would tell you, wrote a great book called Our Reasonable Faith. Many people think that faith is irrational. There's a popular illustration of a stick figure walking to the edge of a cliff, and then the rest of the picture is black. And the caption underneath is, faith is walking to the edge of all the light that you have and taking one more step. That is not faith in the Bible. That's a leap in the dark. All right? Faith is, it's not irrational, it's rational. But we're called to believe the Word of God and to submit our thinking to the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 4, if you will, for an illustration of this. Romans chapter 4, concerning our father Abraham. Romans chapter 4. Verse 16, Paul, in talking about Abraham, using Abraham as an example, he's been talking about the gospel, and he's intent on demonstrating to his hearers that what he's teaching them, what he's relating to them, what he's conveying to them is not something new, it's not something novel, it's not something that he dreamed up, but in fact it was true of Abraham, all right? So he's using Abraham as that example. He said, verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And notice verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now think of Abraham. You may recall that Abraham was told to take his son, to bring him up on Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him, kill him. Now, God had made him a promise that he would be the father of many nations. That is, he would have numerous progeny. You can just imagine Abraham thinking, God, how are you going to keep your promise if I kill my only son? But what does Paul tell us? In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. How many 100-year-old men do you know have had babies? How many aged women have had babies? Maybe you saw that in the one of these scandal sheets or something, but no. He didn't weaken in faith. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, even if he would sacrifice his only son. No, Abraham submitted his mind to the word of God. And so must we have that view of the Bible, that we're submitting our thinking to the Word of God. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Thirdly, it's important, the incarnation is important for your view of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is a point I have labored to make over and over again, that you understand what the Bible story is really about. The Bible doesn't begin in Matthew as if somehow the 39 books of the Old Testament are just stories about people struggling in faith, all right? No, right in the beginning of the Bible, we're told that God's intention, design, and purpose was to live on the earth with Adam and Eve. That was his design, that was his intention, that was his purpose. But sin interrupted that purpose. Sin distorted the image and likeness of God in Adam and Eve. Sin separated man from God, Adam from Eve, Adam and Eve from the creation. So God gave a promise. In Genesis 3, verse 15, a promise of a human deliverer who would be stronger than the devil, who would crush his head, even though the serpent would strike his heel. This stronger, this human deliverer stronger than Satan would be a suffering servant, and he would be a king. And that's what the whole stories of the Old Testament are about. Luke tells us about this in Luke 24, for example. So that when we come to the New Testament, we're not to view it as a book of do's and don'ts, but as an answer to the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament about that human deliverer who was to come, stronger than Satan, a suffering servant, and yet a king. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, at John chapter 1, verse 14. Note this. John writing the good news of Jesus Christ, his coming. You'll remember mirrors or mimics, if you will, Genesis. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I'm not going to read it all. Look down at verse 14, though, in John 1. And the Word who was with God and was God, became flesh, incarnation. And in the ESV it says, dwelt among us. The Word is literally tabernacled among us. The Word, the eternal Word, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who was eternally divine, became flesh, took on human flesh, not ceasing to be what he eternally was, but becoming what he was not, and tabernacled amongst us. Now, John is a Jew writing to Jews, and any knowledgeable Jew would have been immediately clued in to what John is saying. Look at, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The tabernacle in Israel was where the Shekinah glory of God would come to rest, to dwell amongst his people, an anticipation of what God's original intent and design was, to dwell with his people on the earth. And in Jesus, heaven and earth, as it were, meet in the person of Jesus Christ as he comes to tabernacle amongst his people, to dwell amongst his people. So that when you get to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21 in verse 3, we read this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That original intention, design, and purpose of God all the way back in the Garden of Eden is a single line, a single thread through the entirety of the Old and New Testament in the promises and prophecies of a coming deliverer, fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and realized here in the consummation. And notice, please, if you've been around contemporary North American evangelicalism at all, you know the story of the rapture. Notice what the end of the Bible is. It's not going up to heaven. It's heaven coming down to earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Tempus fugits. Let's move on. Fourthly, it's important for your access to God, for you to access God. In 1 John, we won't look at it, in 1 John chapter 1, numerous times, John is at pains to point out to his readers, his hearers, he says, we have seen him, we heard him, we touched him, and we want you to know that we're not just bearing eyewitness testimony. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we used our senses to realize that this was God come in human flesh. Do you want to know what God is like? God is Christ-like. That's what God is like. Fifthly, he came to bring you to God. Paul says in Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Listen to me. In the Old Testament, no one could see God and live. You needed a prophet to know the will of God, a mediator. You needed a priest to bring you to God as he represented you before God. And you needed a king who represented God's rule. In Jesus, he is the prophet, priest, and king. And he is the only mediator. You don't need a priest anymore to come to God. You can come directly to God through Jesus Christ because he is fully God and fully human. Sixthly, God is for us. He is on our side. In Romans chapter 8, this is an important point, particularly for those of you who struggle with the matter of assurance. Romans chapter 8, turn there quickly. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What is God like? God is like Jesus. What is the importance of that? You can be sure that God is for you if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. There's a point that Paul makes in Philippians, though, and if you're there, I think it's an important point to make. Philippians chapter 2, one of the reasons why I selected that chapter is not only that it talks about the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, two natures in one person, but it sets forth Jesus Christ as an example. Now, in many circles, exemplary teaching and preaching is frowned on, but the fact is that the Bible uses exemplary teaching. And here is one example. all right? Paul is not writing a doctrinal treatise to the Philippians. It's not that he's not concerned to set forth truth. Of course he is. But he's not writing a doctrinal treatise. He's not writing a systematic theology, all right? What was the concern of Paul with the Philippian church? Division. Division. Look, verse 1, if there's any encouragement, any comfort, any participation, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who was fully God, took on human flesh. The incarnation reveals God's humility and his glory. And it's important for you and for me. We are to be in full accord and of one mind. We are in humility to count others more significant than ourselves. We are to have the mind in us that was in Jesus Christ, who humbled himself. And look, if you will, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is upon every name. Being humble doesn't mean being a doormat for everybody to walk on. But what the Bible teaches is that it is the humble who are exalted and the proud who are abased. Are you humble? Are you proud? Are you humble enough to submit your mind to the Word of God, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man? Are you humble enough to confess your sins and realize that you need a Savior? Are you humble enough to realize that without Jesus Christ, you're hopelessly and helplessly lost, and that He alone, He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your soul. Are you humble enough to come to Him? To lower your defenses, to lower your pride, and come to Him? Because it's only the humble that will be exalted. Last point. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a compelling motivation for godly living. For those of us that are Christians, for those of us that have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, looking to Him, trusting in Him, humbling ourselves before Him, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a compelling motivation for godly living. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, for all those who would humbly look to him for forgiveness and eternal life. And for those that have, we are no longer to live for ourselves, but for him. For whom or for what are you living? For you see, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men might become sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks for his condescending love. We give you thanks for his sacrificial love. We give you thanks for his resurrected and ascended glory and authority. And ask that you would help us not only to comprehend these things, but to apprehend them into the fiber of our beings. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.